So tomorrow night, 26th, the moon will rise just after sunset. And I read that it will, and it's a super moon, which according to the Old Farmer's Almanac, is supposed to be about 7% larger and about 15% brighter than a typical full moon. Now, I know that our days are getting longer here, so if it rises just after sunset, and it'll peak about 8:30, I think, but I think it'll still be light by 8:30 these days. But last week, Stevie B, when he was leading worship, he referenced the moon as that entity which is seen as it reflects the light of the sun onto the earth during the night. And, you know, whether you have a full moon or whether you have a crescent moon really has to do with how the moon is orientated to the sun. And so we want to learn a little bit about that today and how we can orientate ourselves to the sun so that we can be a light to this world. The moon is really nothing but a big rock in the sky, if not for the sun. In the last verse of this text, Jesus said to us, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." There's the purpose right there, that the Father would be glorified when people see our light. So let's go back to the beginning of this passage to learn what it means to let your light shine before others and what those good works might entail. Verse 13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth." Well, what ideas would come to the mind of a first century Jew living in Palestine when they hear this, that you are the salt of the earth? For us, salt mostly means that I flavor my food with it. We use it as a seasoning. Or in the winter, we sprinkle it on our driveways and sidewalks so that people don't kill themselves on the ice. But primarily for us, it's just a seasoning. In ancient days, salt had many more uses. Now, I don't think Jesus is referring to all of these uses, but I find that some of them are rather interesting, so I will share them. Salt was used in trade. There is it was actually called the Salt Road that went from Morocco to Timbuktu across the Sahara Desert. And the main things that were traded were salt and gold. And at one point, they traded at the same value, ounce for ounce. An ounce of salt was the same value as an ounce of gold. Can you imagine that? It's incredible. I don't think that's what Jesus is referring to in terms of trade. It was also used as currency. Some of the early Roman soldiers received part of their salary, part of their pay in salt, which is where we get our word salary. And when they used, he's not worth his salt, that's where that comes from. But I don't think Jesus is talking about us being the currency of the world, although I do think in his economy, maybe there's some truth to that. Another thing that salt was used for was as an antiseptic. A little salt sprinkled onto a wound that would help prevent infection. Of course, it would sting, but it would have a positive result. So that's what it meant to rub salt in a wound, right? When England was establishing its navy, most sailors were forced into service. While at sea, punishment was often lashes with a cat of nine tails. These whippings would almost always break the skin, and so salt was rubbed into the wound to prevent infection at sea. In this way, salt in the wound was a very literal stinging phrase. Because we use salt in the wound, it's making things worse in order to make them better. It was also used to preserve meat, which again, kind of goes along with the antiseptic one. It would draw out the moisture and keep the meat from putrefying and rotting. When English and French fishermen discovered the cod off the Grand Banks in Newfoundland, they would use salt to preserve the fish to take them back to their respective countries. The French, I believe, used a wet method of salting, where the English would take the fish ashore, rub salt into it, and let it dry in the sun before packing it up and taking it back to England. Otherwise, the fish would have rotted in the holds of the ships before they ever got back to their own countries. A first century Jew would know about these things, about the preserving meat, about the antiseptic, about its value for trade, use as currency. But there's another thing that a first century Jew would hear that I think may be even more prominent. I think these other things tie into it, But salt was used in covenants and in the sacrificial system. Leviticus 2 verse 13 says, you shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So for the Jew, putting salt on every grain offering, I mean, that would come to mind. The whole idea of covenant. In Exodus chapter 30 is the recipe for the anointing oil, a number of spices and seasonings. Excuse me. And this was the anointing oil used in the temple to anoint altars and whatnot. It was not to be used by any other place except there. And salt was one of the components in that recipe. So it was a sacred, holy thing. In 2 Chronicles 13, verse 5, it writes, ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? So salt was that thing which sealed the covenant with the promise to David that one of his ancestors would sit on the throne for eternity, which we know is Jesus. So salt represented a covenant which was eternal, which was forever. So when Jesus says to his followers, you are the salt of the earth, what might that mean to them in light of this understanding? It's interesting in verses 1 through 10 of the Beatitudes that Jesus keeps using the pronoun they. Blessed are they, blessed are they, blessed are they. In verses 11 to 16, though, he changes it to you. But let's remember who is there. In verse 1, it says, seeing the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So there's two groups here. There's the crowds, and then his disciples gathered around him. And I think it's to his disciples. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. So when he says you are the salt of the light, Jesus is teaching about what his kingdom is all about. He's turning this upside down world right side up. That's what all this teaching is about. And he's saying, you are my people. You're the people of my new covenant. I'm establishing a new covenant here. And this is what the people of my kingdom look like. You know, Israel knew the Mosaic covenant, a covenant of law, and Jesus is introducing his kingdom, a kingdom of love and grace. It's interesting if you read these scholarly books and things that they point out about Matthew's gospel particularly here, and they say that what he's doing in these first number of chapters is actually making comparisons between Jesus and Moses, even in his birth, in his baptism, in his temptation, etc. So let me give you some examples. With Pharaoh and Herod, they were both baby killers, right? Herod killed babies in Bethlehem. Pharaoh sought to destroy all the Hebrew babies born. Both had to flee to other lands to be safe. Moses went to Midian. Jesus' family takes him to Egypt. Both return in order to rescue their people from oppression and bondage. Moses comes out through the Red Sea. Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River. Both head into the wilderness. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai and receives the law. Jesus, it says here, goes up on this mountain and gives this new message, this new covenant message of grace and love. And the way that we show that we are Jesus' new covenant people is by being salt. The salt of the earth. So what does salt do? How does that lighten it? You think of it being a preservative. And I believe that our presence as God's people is a preservative to this world. Take the Christians out of the world, take Jesus' kingdom people out of this world, and this world would be doomed just for judgment. But because we are here, we preserve. We are also an antiseptic. As the salt of the earth. We have a healing message that we bring to the world. We stop infection. You know, and whether we do that actively, and we can do that actively in so many ways, and we bring the flavor of Christ to wherever we are. You bring the flavor of Christ and his healing to your home, to your work, to your neighborhood, to the highway, to the marketplace. Because another thing that salt does is it creates thirst. And when people see us living in the world as kingdom people, it should create a thirst in them to know what it is that we have. Salt is essential for life. Too much is not good for you, as we know. Too little, and you will die. We need salt. I mean, you think about, you go by a pasture of cattle, and there's salt licks out in the fields for cattle because they need salt. Every living creature needs salt, a pure salt, sodium chloride. You ever put too much salt on your dish? It's too much, right? That's where I think, you know, Colossians 4 verse 6 is a good thing for us. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So you need to be just the right amount of salt in any given situation, wherever that situation is, to be that salt, that preservative, that antiseptic, to bring that flavor. So Jesus talks here about, you know, what if salt becomes tasteless, and which is actually impossible. Pure sodium chloride is a very stable compound. But the only way that salt becomes tasteless and useless is that it is not actually salt. John Stott talks in his commentary about the sodium chloride, and it would take salt from the Dead Sea along the shores. Because sodium chloride is so soluble, it might leach away, and all you're left with then is a white powder that looks like salt, but it's not salt, and it's just useless. As he calls it, it's road dust. Might as well just throw it out and trample it underfoot. A rabbi was once asked what to do with unsalty salt. He advised, salt it with the afterbirth of a mule. And so what he's saying is, like, mules are sterile. And there is no such thing as mule afterbirth. So his point was, it's impossible to re-salt salt. But it's not salty because of impurities that get mixed in. That's what can make salt useless, is the other impurities that can be mixed in with it. And for us being the salt of earth, that can take two forms. There can be impurities of the word, impurities in the message of the gospel, where it gets diluted to the point where it is ineffective. So we want the word, the gospel message to be kept pure. The gospel message is not just information, it's not information download. It's not behavior modification. It's the transforming power of Jesus and him in our lives. To be salty is to allow Christ to permeate us, right? That we become Christ-like, that we are transformed from the inside out. So there's impurities of the word, and then impurities of life. You know, when you see somebody who claims one thing but lives another way, you very quickly disregard their message. And we've seen this over the years. Unfortunately, in recent years, you know, we had a great scholar like a Ravi Zacharias, but then we learn about the impurities and the salt loses its saltiness. Mark Driscoll, in trying to do what he did, his salt lost some saltiness. We've seen it over the years with televangelists who get caught in inappropriate things. But the same is true of us. Impurities in our life make us unsalty, and it takes away from the good news of the gospel that we have to share. So we need to, in lip and in life, we need to be salty. I read Colossians 4, 6. Colossians 4, 5 tells us, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. So there again, just that wisdom and that discernment, and let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. just the right amount of salt, so that you know how to answer each person. He also says, you are the light of the world. Now, I think this would be, Daryl Johnson calls this an audacious statement. It is, it's shocking, really, when you think about it. And if you've read the Old Testament, and I'm going through Isaiah right now, and there is so much in there, right? A light will shine in the darkness, right? Those who dwell in darkness will see a great light. And that those are all messianic promises. And so a first century Jew is looking for the Messiah, and he's going to come, and he is going to be the light of the world. In fact, in John's gospel, Jesus tells us, I am the light of the world. But now he's turning around to his followers and saying, you are the light of the world. Wow. In other words, you are the one to illuminate truth to the world, exposing corruption and greed, but also showing light, shedding light on God's mercy and his open arms to anybody, any sinner who wishes to repent. Another thing light does is it guides people. You ever walk through in a really dark place, you need that flashlight to go ahead of you to illuminate your path, right? Because the people of this world are wandering in darkness and disillusionment. So our job as the light of the world is to guide people to Jesus. We're not guiding people to us as the light of the world, but it's Jesus' light shining through us. And we need to guide people to Jesus. The other thing that light does is it pushes back. It dispels darkness. Have you ever been in a pitch black room? I mean, where you hold your hand up in front of your face and you can't see it? Now, all you have to do is take one little match and light that match, or light one candle, and it illuminates the whole room, right? It dispels darkness. It pushes back. That's part of our role as the light of the world, is to see people set free from the bondage to sin, to the darkness of spiritual forces, and all of that through the powerful blood of Jesus, not through us. We are the channel. We have this message of reconciliation in jars of clay, and it's Jesus' light that shines through us. This world is full of darkness, especially right now. We are done with restrictions. I don't know how many people, when people have asked me how I'm doing, there's times I've said, I'm done. And I know some of you feel that way. And I, at times, honestly, I'm struggled with my own walk because I feel that way. Like I mentioned to Marjorie in the office this week, you know, so the joy of the Lord is my strength, is what we're told. Do you have the joy of the Lord? Do you find strength in that? It's not joy in your circumstance, not being happy with your circumstances. It's got nothing to do with our circumstances, but allowing the joy of the Lord to be our strength so that we can be sugar and or salt and light. Sugar. That'd be funny. But many people are despairing. People are languishing. And it seems at times like this will never end. We have no idea when this is going to end. There's a hopelessness. And probably now more so than ever, people feel the oppression of darkness in the world, and they need good news. They need light. In my reading this week, I came across Isaiah 50, verse 10. If you are walking in darkness without a ray of light, trust in the Lord and rely on your God. If you are walking in darkness without a ray of light, trust in the Lord and rely on your God. We have to look to him. We can complain about our circumstances, and I've complained about mine at times for sure. But I heard a quote this week. It says, it does little to curse the darkness. One should light a light. The darkness is just being what it is. But the light spells it, arrests it. It's that power of that one candle in a place of total darkness. And Jesus says, you are the light of the world in that place of total darkness. It's great though, because we have one another as well. Jesus, in this passage, he says, You can't hide a city set on a hill. Now, I've had the privilege of going to Israel and the place where they believe this sermon was preached. And you're up on this slope overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And off to the, I think it's to the north, there is some other mountains. And on top of one of those mountains is a city. And it's been there from the time of Christ. So I can just imagine Jesus pointing to this city over there and going, a city set on a hill can't be hidden. Like you see it from everywhere. And he says, and you don't take a candle and put it under a bushel. You don't put it under a basket. He says that would be preposterous. What would be the point of that? No, you put it on a lampstand so that everybody in the house has light. Again, that's us. We are here. The house is the world, and we need to be that light to the world. Don't hide your light under a bushel. In what ways do you think you might be hiding your light under a bushel? I was on a Zoom call this week. It had to do with homelessness in Delta. And they sort of were going around the screens and saying, why are you here? And I said, well, I'm the pastor of Northside Community Church. I said, and I think I'm here because I know that homelessness is on the heart of God. And so I need to be here to learn what I can learn. You know, and I think for us to be the people of God, to be involved with some of these social issues, that's not the only reason we're here. But, you know, I know that when Jesus, you know, are you sheep or are you goats? Are we feeding poor? Are we giving people a drink when they're thirsty? Are we clothing them when they're naked? And I wrestle with that. That's not all we want to do. We want them to hear the good news of the gospel, but there needs to be, like I said, not just our lips, but our lives need to demonstrate that. So we need to get our light on that candlestick. So how do we even become salt and light? And I think part of that too comes out of our vision, pursuing Jesus in community, right? Because God is the source. So community with God, he is our source. And he has transformational truth. But we don't do that in vacuums. We do that with one another, right? Community with one another, our reciprocal love that is observed by the world. That's putting our light, our candle on the lampstand for the world to see. And that is how we share this generous invitation to know Jesus. Because when we serve together in community, we do it for the world. When you think about the verse, the last verse of this passage that I started with, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's why we want to be salt. That's why we want to be light. And it's a holy calling, and it's a great responsibility. But you know what? We don't do it on our own strength. Jesus says, I'm with you to the end of the age. I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. He will fill you. He will shine through you. So we just need to be surrendered to that and let be that reflection of Jesus. So I mentioned that tomorrow night is a supermoon. So be a supermoon, orientated in the right way to the sun, that the full light of Jesus reflects off of you, actually shines through you to those whom the Holy Spirit will bring your way. And he has put each one of us uniquely in positions where we don't all do the same thing. We don't all have the same contacts. But who will Jesus bring across your path this week that you can be salt, that you can be light? Be a superman. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that you have not told us a list of rules to obey and left us to try and struggle with all of that and our guilt and our fear and our doubts and everything else and our shame. But no, you've given us your Holy Spirit because of what Jesus has done for us. And he shares his light with us and we get saltiness from him. And we pray that as we go through this week that we would be salt, that we would be light, that even as we continue to reflect on what that means, that you would use us, that we would see a harvest of souls, Lord. This world is dark and desperately needs your gospel that you have entrusted to us. May we be good stewards of that gospel. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.